As we come to John chapter 4 this morning, let's seek the Lord's aid again in prayer. Father, we have sung the words of wonder, of thanksgiving, of joy that come through knowing you. We praise you for the gift of Jesus Christ come in flesh to bear our sins, to defeat death, to rise from the dead, and to reign today. We praise you as we come to know him better, as we come to know you better through the Son and by the ministry of the Spirit giving us this word. I pray that you would draw us closer to you, that you would nurture our hearts and strengthen them and sustain them. We come thirsty into this world, and we remain that way until we meet Jesus. I pray that those who do not know him would come to perceive who he is by your grace and enlightening power. Lord, for those of us who do, may we be moved again by what you have revealed. Draw us in, strengthen us through this time together in the Word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Thirst is a basic, instinctive bodily function. Infants experience thirst before they discover their toes. Newborns know thirst before they even know that they exist. Bodily thirst is part of a complex anatomical monitoring system that detects when fluids in the body are too low, or when certain molecular compound levels in the body rise too high. This is why you order Chinese for dinner and spend the rest of the night guzzling water. It is your body crying out, "Too much sodium, drink." Thankfully, we don't have to understand the biological complexities of thirst. The sensation alone drives us to seek proper hydration. Well, this physical phenomenon, as we know, this phenomenon of thirst provides useful metaphors for all manner of human deficiencies. Not enough water in the physical realm is used in figurative speech, such as when we speak of thirst for fame, or a thirst for peace, a thirst for power, a thirst for meaning. In our world, a thirst for sanity, and always a thirst for love. In this figurative sense, lives are marked by all manner of deficiencies that we long to satiate. But here's the sad truth: people commonly ignore their thirsts, or they try to satiate them in futile ways. Sometimes we bury cravings that we know can never be satisfied. And often we attempt to satiate soul thirst in wrong ways. It's like a castaway drinking seawater. The salt dehydrates faster than the water hydrates, and it's a toxic result. By nature, we suffer a deep thirst for meaning, for soul satisfaction, for lasting joy, for eternal life. Religion, we remember, was not invented. It is as natural as thirst itself. Meaning, life, satisfaction of soul. The problem is that religion cannot satisfy the deepest thirst of our souls. In this vein, Jesus did not come merely as a religious rabbi teaching us how to become the best version of ourselves. He came to rescue us from our sinful rebellion against God and its damning consequences. He came that we might receive from him and in him, by grace alone, our soul's deepest and ultimate satisfaction. He came that we might learn how to live, yes, but he came that we might have abundant life, his life in us. And this is the most liberating message in the universe. But it is not universally received by sinners who lean over their life raft, so to speak, guzzling seawater and trying to satiate thirst. One day, Jesus met a woman in this very spiritual condition, seeking satisfaction in all the wrong places, perhaps by this point in her life, having come to the place where she just didn't want to think about it, but finding no hope. We read this narrative before us here in chapter 4 of John from two angles. It is not primarily a primer on evangelistic method. And yet we watch Jesus at work here and we certainly gain much that way. But before we imitate Jesus as evangelists, we should see this from the angle of this thirsty woman that Jesus came to rescue in Samaria. We know the story well, many of us. But let's consider it again, working through it. It's a lengthy narrative. Love to spend 4 weeks on it, or better yet, 4 hours on it right here. It's a long text, but we need to bring the conclusion with the introduction, and so we do this at some length today. But first of all, we find in scene one that Jesus arrives wearied at a well in Samaria. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee and had to pass through Samaria. Following, you remember, the feast of Passover in Jerusalem, Jesus stationed his ministry outside of the city. And in this rural area, he was preaching and people were flocking to him. Those who responded to his message identified with that message through baptism. Now, previously, large crowds had been going out to John the Baptist. But when Jesus learned that the Pharisees now identified him as their greatest rival, he wisely and strategically left for the safer environs of Galilee to the north. Now, the shortest and fastest route from southern Judea to northern Galilee was to head directly north, passing through Samaria that stood between the two regions. This route was also safer for Jesus in that the religious authorities bypassed Samaria at all costs as a place where they would contract ceremonial uncleanness. And so he needs to pass through Samaria. Verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, being about the sixth hour. Jesus is not faking fatigue here. This truly human body is wearied by the long, difficult foot journey in the hot weather of Samaria. It's noon. It's time for lunch. Jesus slumps down, resting, while his disciples head into the nearby village to score some fast food and bring it back. Now, picture this scene. Say that this pulpit is the well. He's probably leaning up against it and resting, tired, certainly from the journey, but also from the weeks of teaching. And so he's there waiting, and right up there on the hill above, a low hill, is Mount Gerizim, and on the top of that hill are the ruins of the old Samaritan temple. Up there as well, that he can see from the well, is the altar that is now broken down and has been for a long time destroyed by a zealous Jew during an earlier war. And then right over there, just a half a mile away, is the village. You can see it on the horizon, but it's a little bit of distance to walk. And there's the village of Sychar over there. The Samaritans and Jews, we need to understand, were bitter religious rivals and hostile enemies. The Samaritans were the offspring of Jews who had centuries early intermarried with Gentiles following the Assyrian captivity. That was bad enough. But then the Samaritans, drawing from their past, developed their own Pentateuch, their own first five books of the Old Testament. And at strategic places, they changed it to their own benefit. And so we remember Melchizedek on Mount Moriah, Jerusalem, ministering to Abraham. And we remember Abraham offering Isaac there on Mount Moriah. The Samaritan Pentateuch just twisted that slightly to say that all happened on Mount Gerizim. And that's why the temple's on Mount Gerizim. So when Moses predicted and said that you will find the place where God will place his name, everyone took that to be Jerusalem, except the Samaritans. That was Mount Gerizim. It wasn't something future, but something that had already been discovered, they suggested. So here Jesus rests among these people that were considered heretics by all Jewish people. He's wearied from his journey and from his teaching, and he waits while the disciples go into the town. Now, verse 7, we enter then now onto scene 2. Jesus and a Samaritan woman discussing eternal life. And this discussion goes for some time, all the way through to verse 7 and following to verse 26. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Let's consider this just for a moment. The contrast between this woman and Nicodemus in chapter 3 is arresting. Nicodemus, that powerful, educated, Orthodox Jew, a man. This woman, unschooled, despised, religiously unsophisticated, and we will find a moral reprobate, a woman. Her surprise that Jesus, a Jew, would talk to her, a Samaritan, I think is genuine. Jews hated Samaritans. It's fair to say. The divide was intense. What are you asking me? Why are you asking for, from me a drink? Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Here's the real irony. I've asked of you a drink physically of water. If you knew who I was, you would be asking me for eternal satisfaction of soul. Now, whether sincere or sarcastic, we cannot know, but she says, verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." The Old Testament commonly employs living waters figuratively in reference to the satisfaction of soul that God alone can give. Now, it's possible that this woman is yet at this place as dumb as a rock, and she's not catching any of this at all of what Jesus is saying. But I think that it's also possible that she's beginning to see. She has enough background, what we know about the Samaritan Pentateuch, what we know about the Old Testament text for certain, and living nearby Jews, that she has a category for this type of conversation. That there is a water that God gives that satisfies the soul. And so she may be saying as much as anything, "You know what, I'm fine. You're not outdoing Jacob who gave us this well, and I'm just fine." But he touches here something deep in her soul, a thirst. And he drives at it in verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is a cosmic, life-altering claim. Don't let it slip by. Don't allow its familiarity, allow us to just turn off our minds here. Jesus claims this, that he gives the gift of eternal life. He is the source of the soul's deepest satisfaction, the satiation of our soul's most profound thirsts. Christ is that. And Jesus claims that this spring or fountain of soul-satisfying eternal life will be in the person who believes upon him and receives it from him. God willing, as time permits, we'll get to this later, some weeks later. But he will say, on the last day of the feast in John 7, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We see this again. He is the source, he is the giver, and the gift is internal. It's inside of us, flowing up, a satisfaction that will never end. Unlike your physical thirst, which will come again, maybe today, this quenching never ends. And Christ is the source. So Jesus, the source of the soul-satisfying gift that becomes a permanent possession of the one who receives that satiating gift. Now again, maybe this woman is utterly clueless. But I wonder if she is beginning to discern that Jesus speaks of spiritual water, and she continues to speak of physical water as a way of sort of holding him off. We don't know for sure, but verse 15, she says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She knows enough that there's no physical water that's going to satiate her physical thirst for the rest of her life. I think it's wise that we assume she's not a dull woman. But she begins now to interact with Jesus. And he, at this point, pivots, and it's stunning. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." I mean, this conversation needs to go on. In that culture, it's not appropriate to continue on between the two of them, so go find your husband. Oh boy. Sensitive subject. How did he know? In a deeply, deeply conservative culture, her marital status was scandalous in Sychar, to say nothing of what a Jewish rabbi like Jesus might think. And I have no doubt that deep inside of her, she's saying, "I don't want to go there." But she must answer, and she answers him, verse 17, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Her response is as obvious gets, and yet it's so honest. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. I do not believe this is omniscience on display, that the power to know at all times, all things, past, present, and future, actual and potential, exhaustively, perfectly, and intuitively. That is God's omniscience. Christ has access to that, obviously. That is who he is according to his divine nature. But I think here he is receiving a word like any prophet would receive from God, information that he could not know through human deduction or the like. And she gets it. "I perceive that you are a prophet." Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain over here, but you say that it's south of here in Jerusalem. That's the place where people ought to worship." Maybe she even pointed to the ruins of the Samaritan temple, the temple complex now in ruins atop Mount Gerizim. She says essentially, "Okay, you got me. Yes, I'm living with a man out of wedlock, and I'm obviously no good at relationships. Where does one like me go? There's that temple, and there's the one you come from." Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You worship in ignorance. You worship without a knowledge of God. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. This Christmas time, the King of England declared that all religions lead to the same place. As head of the Church of England, he directly contradicted the head of the Church Universal on that point. Jesus does not tell this woman that all religions are essentially on track, does he? He tells her that her religion has kept her from knowing God for who he truly is. Your religion's in your way. He tells her that a religion will lead her straight to hell and that the religion of the hated Israelites is the worship of the one true God. As much as is messed up there and as much as they're not seeking to bring this news to you, that's the true revelation of God. There are those who claim the name of Christians surrounding us who cringe at this kind of speech. How could Jesus say this to this sincere woman? Well, Jesus said these kinds of things all the time. John 3, that isn't right. John, what am I thinking? 14, there it is, 14:6. I don't know where that came from. Probably a copy-paste. Jesus said to him, I am the way. That's not it either. Yes, it is. Here we go. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Chapter 14 and verse 6. In Matthew, he said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. But having said this, Jesus is quick to pull away from the fight over the history of two hilltops, as vital as the history of Mount Moriah certainly is. But notice verse 23. He says, but the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Moving away from Mount Gerizim, moving away even from Mount Moriah, and saying there's something much greater to consider. We must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The coming hour here refers to Jesus' death and resurrection to pay the penalty of sin and to give eternal life to his people. That hour is coming. And at that point, this place of meeting God at the temple in Jerusalem will be fulfilled and over. God is spirit. He's not limited by location, nor then is his worship ultimately limited by location. Spirit and truth are not to be divided, and spirit is not to be taken as spirited, like anxious or active. We shouldn't think of it in that way, but spirit and truth rather forming one indivisible unit. First, in spirit, God seeks worshipers who worship from the depths of souls that are satisfied in him. And second, that satisfaction is only experienced in response to God's revealed truth, not to just how I'm feeling, not to just what moves me internally. Both are to be there coupled together, rich doctrinal orthodoxy on one hand and deeply felt affections on the other work in tandem in true worship. God seeks those types of worshipers. It's not that God's looking around and saying, can somebody help me out here? I'm looking to find someone who truly worships in spirit and in truth. That's not the idea of it. He's seeking such worshipers just like Jesus is seeking her heart. That is, he's on the active moving toward and enlivening people to the wonder of who he is. He is seeking such individuals and may be seeking you today. In that very way, you're not a worshiper in spirit and in truth. You're attending church today, and that's good in itself. But if that knowledge of what God has revealed and that renewed, born-again spirit that rejoices in who God is lacking in your life, perhaps he's seeking you and calling you right here as Jesus is calling this woman to become a true worshiper. He seeks such worshipers. He goes after such individuals and puts that joy in their heart. God seeks worshipers in the sense that Jesus is seeking this woman. He woos her, he invites her, he rebukes her, he steers her to God, he helps her to see that her religion's in the way. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I have a hard time believing that in the culture of that day, in the setting where this woman finds herself, and in saying this, that all along she's just thinking of physical water. I think she's catching Christ's meaning slowly, developing, drawing closer and closer to, where does she come up with this? I know that Messiah will come. She knows some scripture. And she even uses the word Messiah, which the Samaritans would not use. And so she has some knowledge of Scripture and of the promise of Messiah. Perhaps at this point she's beginning to wonder, is this the prophet I'm talking to? Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. We'll have to talk to her someday. We don't have all the facts here, but I have to believe that when he said that, man, her skin tingled. Here? Me? Now? Talking to me? All that we know is every action from this point forward she was in. And that leads to scene 3. Jesus and the Samaritan woman speak to others about their discussion. We might make it Act 1 and Act 2 here. But first of all, the woman directly about Christ as one of a kind. Verse 27. Just then the disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" The disciples are dumbfounded that Jesus would speak to a Gentile woman. They have a lot to learn yet at this point. And Jesus has done more than converse with her. There wells up in the woman a hope in her soul that she has never experienced before. Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I have ever did. Can this be the Christ?" She's careful enough not to make any bold claims herself at this point, lest she be dismissed, which I assume she often has been in her life. But Jesus had not literally told her everything that she ever did, of course, but generally so. He was a true prophet, she's convinced. In verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. They're half a mile away, they're walking. And so they're making their way toward Jesus at the well. Number of villagers setting out. She was sincere enough to secure a whole-scale investigation of this tentative Messiah alert. So we see them set out on that trek to the well. Meanwhile, back at the watering hole, Jesus indirectly speaks of his discussion with the woman and her kind. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." I wonder, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? Does this ring true to you personally? Do you understand what he means? We are so easily mired in the mundane. We must stop and remember that it is the pursuit of souls unto salvation that is food for our souls. When the gospel is closed up inside of us, our souls stagnate. When we proclaim the gospel, we are enlivened. No matter the results, there is a joy, there is a satisfaction, there is a soul-sustaining strength that comes even when we proclaim the gospel and someone doesn't really respond so well. For Jesus' witness is not dutiful obligation. He finds joy in speaking the liberating truth to souls in bondage. And so do we who truly know him. We are not on this planet to fill up space and to consume resources. We are here to shine the light of the gospel to thirsty souls. Jesus said, that's my food. That sustains me. That gives me life. 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. The wheat and barley fields surrounding Sychar were easily visible to them at that time of year. Perhaps even the white-robed Samaritans making their way toward them from Sychar represented the greater harvest of which Jesus speaks. But we see here the theme of sowing and reaping with the gospel. To sow, I think we could say, is to speak God's truth, to proclaim the gospel to someone who does not respond in saving faith at that time. They hear, but they don't respond. This is sowing. And reaping is to participate in the conversion of a soul who trusts in Christ for forgiveness and drinks of the water of life. And there is always a collaborative effort that is going on among God's people and directly with the work of the Lord in the hearts of souls, that we are always in a project together on this, sowing and reaping. Those who sow do not always reap, and those who reap have not always been those who sow. And we can turn this on its head, I suppose. I think that I was probably more sowing the night when I pointed a friend to Christ, first conversation we'd ever had about the gospel. He agreed to sit down at a table with me and to have an open Bible and discuss it. I talked with him about salvation. I left him that night and I never saw him again for 20 years. And I came to find out that he had trusted Christ that night. But a long, long providential string of people nurtured and discipled him. And now in our 40s, we met, and he told me what had happened that night and what others had nurtured. So sowing and reaping, I mean, did I sow or did I reap? Maybe that was sowing. And others were reaping the fruit. So however we look at it, it's this collaborative effort. No one, and I think we should remember this, no one points someone to Christ and I did it all. We just have a part in the harvest. And it's not up to us to consider what part we actually ultimately have. That's God's to discern. But we're always sowing. We're always planting the seed. We're always proclaiming the gospel. And by the grace of God, on some level, we are reaping as we disciple and nurture those who have trusted the Lord, or even indeed lead someone to Christ who has been considering this message for some time. On the 31st of this month, we met here for a gathering. Some of us were here that night, and we watched this missionary video. You remember his simple outline for evangelism? How beautiful it is. It is what? Starts with pray, meet people, tell them about Jesus. It's that simple. It's that profound. To pray, we must seek the Lord. This is a collaborative effort, not us in our own strength and wisdom and courage acting alone, but us seeking the help of the Spirit of God to open doors, to open hearts, to lead us to the right people. We've got to be asking Him. Do we ask Him in prayer consistently? Allow me to proclaim your gospel. Open a heart somewhere. Open a conversation somewhere to pray. And then to meet people. Would any of us blame Jesus for just closing his eyes and resting? All the people he had just preached to, all the converts that had just been baptized, knowing that he's heading up to Capernaum in Galilee and will station his ministry there and will be touching at the crossroads of the ancient world all kinds of people. Do you have time for her? Meet people. And tell them about Jesus. Scene 4, Jesus gives eternal life to believing Samaritans. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. This is the immediate, the stunning result of the woman's simple but clear witness of Christ. And her story reminds us that we do not bring people to the feet of Jesus by proving smart. We bring people to the feet of Jesus by proving honest. Our task is not to convince people to receive what they don't really want. Our task is to help people see what they want. And to admit to people that we were rescued from our own rebellion against God, that we are forgiven by Christ, that the forgiveness of sin is a gift to all who will trust Him as Savior. Our task is not to be cute, it's not to be tricky, it's not to be profound. Our task is to bear witness to where we found living water, inviting others to drink from that same well. Note also that although the Samaritan woman's testimony was vital, they had to experience it for themselves. No one is ever saved by proxy. Children, your parents' love for Jesus can never save you. No one's affection for Christ can be applied to your account. We must meet Him ourselves. We must come to know Christ personally, to trust His saving grace personally. Have you done so? Not your parents, not your church, not your extended family. I ask, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? So when the Samaritans came to Him, verse 40, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of this word. This is a stunning turn of events. I don't even know how to put it into words or comparisons. It would have struck the Jews of that day like the report of a group of Ku Klux Klan members from Mississippi in 1955 inviting a Black Baptist pastor to stay with them overnight and teach them the next day. I mean, you'd be like, what's wrong with this report? That didn't happen. It would be maybe have hit them like a group of imams in Iran inviting a gospel-preaching missionary to teach the Bible in their mosque. Yeah, that didn't happen. This kind of thing just never happens. And that's much the point. All sorts of things that never happened before were happening now. From turning water to wine to uniting Jew and Samaritan. And there was a tanker load of unprecedented things that were to come through this prophet. But in the response of these Samaritans, we witness one of the true tests of genuine faith. It is this: you very much want to receive Christ's counsel. You welcome it. You desire it. You want his instruction. And where did that end for them? Verse 42. It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Her words had brought them to his words. Like John the Baptist, true evangelists never point converts to themselves. Only and always do they point them to revere Christ. They came to see that salvation did not sit on that hilltop over there, not in that temple or that place. Salvation was located in a person. The deepest satisfaction of soul was found in the living water that Jesus alone could give them. Drinking deeply of the forgiveness of sin, they tasted eternal life for the first time. We believe. They respond. There is no satisfaction for the thirst of our souls outside of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I trust you believe that. I trust that you've come to experience that. And if not, that you will. But if you believe that, you will spend the rest of your lives getting to believe it more and more. It will continue to show itself true that the cisterns of this world are all broken, all leaking, all useless ultimately, but that in knowing Christ, we have all. No matter what you suffer, no matter how you fail, no matter what you are denied providentially, you will spend the rest of your life with a soul that is ultimately and finally satisfied. If with joy you draw water from the wells of salvation, that joy will never cease to quench your soul's deepest thirst, and it will bubble up within you. But if you do not trust Christ as your soul's satisfaction, you will spend the rest of your life drinking seawater. And the salt of this world's allures will dry your soul far faster than its polluted waters can ever quench your thirst. There may be the sense of a quenching of thirst for a moment that will soon be replaced by the salt and the thirst that never goes away. And may no one misunderstand. Christ is not seeking people who will convert to him and thus come to love themselves, to esteem themselves, to learn to trust in themselves, to depend upon themselves, or fixate on achieving emotional health and well-being. If you're truly redeemed by Christ, the ultimate evidence and the lasting effect is worship. True conversion evidences itself in a willingness to fall on your face in repentant homage before the Lord, then with joyful heart to sing his praises, to magnify his name, to heed his word, to weed out sin, to love his people, to proclaim his saving grace to a lost world. The ultimate evidence of well-being is not well-being as our world defines it. The ultimate evidence of well-being is to know God, to esteem him, to honor him, to love him above all else. And it is to find in him alone our soul's ultimate satisfaction. And in doing so, may we remember that we live in a world of desperately thirsty souls. This woman was just coming to get water. That's it. What Jesus met there was a woman who was deeply thirsty. Whether ignoring it or whether continuing in her string of seeking it in men, whatever the case, she was desperately thirsty. May the Lord thus enable us in this coming year to joyfully proclaim to many, many such souls that the living water of eternal satisfaction is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And may we go not only into our Judeas, but into our Samarias. For Jesus is Lord of all, and he bids us into all the world to proclaim the satisfaction and salvation that is in his name alone. So we go wherever He leads us by His grace. Lord, may we do so. We need You. We are so weak, selfish, fearful, inept. We don't have the skill that Jesus demonstrates here. But do we have anything close to the desire either? I pray that You would change our hearts and change our church and continue to use us to point unbelievers to Jesus. I pray that You would bless and grant us sowing and reaping. And I pray, Father, for anyone here who is thirsty of soul. They're self-satisfied, Lord. We just have to leave them with You to continue to knock at the hard heart, to take the hammer to the rock. But Lord, for anyone who's coming to that place and sensing that You're seeking their soul, I pray that they turn to You in saving faith today. And how we pause here to thank You that You are the satisfaction of our souls forever and ever. We're just coming to see it. We have a lot more to realize in this life and eternal joys to come at Your right hand. But Lord, in that process, we give You thanks and praise for what You have shown us now and for the participation in eternal life that we have now. We give You thanks and praise in Christ's name.